If you've ever been in any sort of Christian ministry or even spent a short amount of time amongst Christians in a group, you'll likely notice a trend that I wanted to start off talking to us all about. I don't think it's a new trend or a novel idea per se. I just think it's something that's persisted, you know, as long as the Bible's been around and really the ability for us as Christians to understand it. And this trend is this. It's this sort of double-faced approach as to how we as Christians tend to handle the Word of God. And let me explain what I mean. There's all sorts of Christian denominations that claim a special obedience or an allegiance to the Word of God as we know it in the Bible. You know, to much of the world, the Bible is the chain, the unifier, the supposed unifier that locks our arms as Presbyterian Christians or really locks us to every other Christian denomination. Baptists, Anglicans, Episcopalians, Methodists, Catholics, Mormons, Christian Scientists, and about every other flavor of those denominations. Though we might disagree on some pretty major truths, yet the world might say that we are one church. We are a Christian church. We are all under the bridge of Christianity, and we have our holy book. But here's my problem with that. Far too often, we aren't one under God's Word. Yes, we might both claim God's Word as the primary directive for our faith. Yes, we might both aspire to live by God's direction laid out in the Bible. Yes, we might have Christianity attached to our name. But at the end of the day, if God's Word isn't literally pushing and pulling us in God's direction for our lives, then we can't claim to be under the leadership of it. Jesus said, "Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of my Father's mouth." And frankly, there are too many Christians in the Christian church that live on bread alone. They claim God's word, but they don't commit themselves to it by obeying it. They claim Christianity, but they don't submit themselves to Christ's revelation. They want the blessings of Christianity, but they don't want the scriptural mandates of Christ. As James says in James chapter 1, anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks in a mirror and after seeing himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. Now, I can't speak to that situation, but what I can speak to, and I'm sure you've all done this before, you've walked into a room after knowing exactly what you've gone into that room to do, and you walk in the room, and the moment you pass through the doorway, you immediately forget what you were going in there for. It's at that very moment you realize your forgetfulness, and in that very moment you realize how foolish you probably look just then and there. You know, 10 seconds ago, you were a man on a mission. 10 seconds ago, you knew exactly what you were going to get, and you were going to get it, and now you have no flying clue what you're in there for. Well, that's exactly the situation James used to describe some Christians' painful approach to the Word of God. Many folks claim they read it, they claim they know it, they claim they live by it, they claim that it guides their church, that it leads their home, that it walks their dog, but when it comes down to it, they know they don't read it as much as they should. They know they don't know it as much as they should. They know they don't live by it as they should. Their church shows they aren't living by it as they should. Their kids show that they don't listen to it, and therefore their parents don't listen to it. And all they're left with is a claim without any substance. The mirror without the remembrance. The talk and none of the walk. I challenge you to look around our community, our churches, our neighbors, and I promise you that you don't have to look far to see this duplicitous Christianity, kind of Christianity, at work in those around us. It's everywhere because it's easier to say these things than it is to do these things. It's easier to claim Christ in this day and age than it is to live for Christ. And it's easier to play church than it is to be the church. And I tell you that because my desire and prayer for our church is that our obedience to the Word of God would be consistent with our approach to the Word of God. Let me say that again. A pastor's desire for his church is that how they walk in the Word of God would be consistent with how they talk in the Word of God. That would we publicly identify as Bible-believing Christians and a Bible-believing Christian church, and we claim that we submit ourselves to the authority of Scriptures, that we would therefore do just that. Our passage in the Gospel of Luke today is going to help us do that. With the principles we are going to use to look at Luke 1, 26 through 28, we're going to take a Bible study approach to the Scriptures. And it's a Bible study approach that's going to help us do so much more than just read the Bible. We will instead study the Bible, because when you study, you understand. When you understand, you learn. And when you learn, you grow. So with that being my sermon's first introduction, let me take you to today's second introduction. If you have a Bible, flip with me to the 8th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. And we aren't going to read all of Mark 8, but I just want to point a few things out to you. In Mark 8, there's four key stories given to us by the author Mark that I'm sure most of us are somewhat familiar with. Here they are. Story 1, the feeding of the 4,000. Probably one of Jesus' greatest hits, not quite as good as the feeding of the 5,000, but a strong contender nonetheless. Story number 2, Jesus and the disciples on a boat talking about bread. You tell me just how exciting that is. Story 3, Jesus heals a blind man, but really it's the confusing kind of blind man healing story where Jesus kind of like half heals him and then he full heals him, and then instead of letting him go out and tell people what happened, all he does is tell them, hey, don't tell anybody what just happened. And finally, story number 4, another instant classic, Peter in the moment in which he declares Christ to be the Messiah. Peter declares something amazing. He says, Jesus, you are the Lord, you are the Messiah, the Son of God. And then immediately puts his foot in his mouth, because we know that right after he rebukes Christ for thinking he has to go to the cross. As I said, I'm sure you're at least somewhat familiar with these, and that's good. But as Christians, we don't settle for Bible study good. I said before that we don't just read the Bible to know the stories. We read the Bible to study the Bible. And we study to understand, to learn, to grow, and so on and so forth. And so now you're saying, all right, Pastor, you've made your point. Why did you bring us to Mark 8 to say the exact same thing? Why are we not in Luke 1, as the passage indicates? Well, I'm getting to that. But returning to Mark 8, we just discussed what reading it at face value gets us. I said, it's a handful of stories. It's a couple of miracles. It's a solid proclamation of Jesus as Messiah. Really, it's good Sunday school material, stuff that our kids need to hear. But now look back at Mark 8. And what we're going to do with the second run through is I'm going to show you what a little bit of study and a little bit of digging can yield from this passage. So again, story 1, the feeding of the 4,000. Now notice how it ends. I'm going to point you to the ending. Jesus just did a tremendous miracle. He fed 4,000 men, and including women and children, there's probably another 10,000 maybe. So let's just say 15,000 people he just fed. And right after doing it, verse 11 says, the Pharisees came up to him and then asked him for a sign from heaven. The audacity, as if they just completely missed the miraculous production of bread straight from the hands of Christ, they ask him for a sign. Which takes us directly into story 2. Jesus leaves the Pharisees, gets in a boat with his disciples, and they set off. And immediately upon setting off, the disciples realize they didn't pack any snacks. This long voyage ahead of them, they don't have any snacks, to which the Lord tells them, verse 15, be careful. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees. The disciples think this has something to do with them forgetting bread. And so it says, verse 16, they discussed this with one another and said, it is because we have no bread. Jesus, fed up with their cluelessness, says, why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? The emphasis being the disciples' cluelessness. They weren't asking for a sign like the Pharisees. They were just confused. They wanted bread. Jesus had just made all this bread. And so Jesus scolds them You know, they're so hung up on the bread when they just had this pretty much bread factory sitting with them in the boat, and they're worried all about this bread. And so they have this conversation, and the Lord closes the conversation by saying, "Do you still not understand?" He highlights their confusion. Then they finish their trip. They arrive at Bethsaida, which brings us to story number 3, the blind man. Verse 22, they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village, and when he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" The man looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." So even Jesus displays some of his power. He performs a miracle here. And the man who had no sight now has some sight. This would be similar to me asking some of you who might not have the best eyesight, and if you have glasses, to take your glasses off. And I said, "What do you see when you look around?" People might just look like big trees moving around. It's a blurriness, a kind of, he can't really distinguish the shapes of the people. All he sees is they're like trees. To which it says, verse 25, once more Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes, and then his eyes were opened. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. What was once complete blindness, not by the man's choice, might I add, is now clear vision. There was this middle stage of blurriness, but we'll touch on that in a few moments. So hot on the heels of this blind man's healing, we return again to our closing story, number 4. Having just witnessed this mass feeding, having just had this cryptic discussion about the yeast of the Pharisees and the disciples' confusion, followed finally by a blind man getting half healed and then fully healed, Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" The disciples reply, "Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And still others think you're one of the prophets." They share with Christ some of the talk of the town, what the people are saying. But Christ says, "But what about you? Who do you say that I am?" To which Peter answers, "You are the Messiah." Whoa. That's a big deal. In the Gospel of Matthew's record of the event, Jesus actually says, "Blessed are you, Simon, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but only by my Father in heaven." Jesus tells Peter, "Your profession of faith in me being the Messiah can only come about. Those words are only in your mouth because God allowed you to say them." Divine revelation and immense spiritual clarity, all because God opened Peter's eyes to who Jesus really was. Now these stories, as I told them, all 4 of them, each tell us something important. They each have their own points, their own purposes, their own narratives, their own characters, their own settings, all of the above. But here is where good Bible study really begins to yield its fruit. If you look close enough, all of these stories really tell one story. So let me point it out to you very quickly. Story 1, Jesus performed a miracle, the feeding, and yet spiritual blindness kept the Pharisees from understanding it. Story 2, Jesus' disciples are beginning to understand kind of the whole bread situation, but they're still hung up on the earthly side of things. They're hung up on their hunger. They're hung up on their food. They're hung up on the things that are right in front of them. Their eyes can't quite see the powerful Messiah sitting before them. Story number 3, Jesus takes a man from complete blindness to partial vision or partial blindness, and then takes him to complete and clear vision. To which story number 4, unlike the masses who think Jesus is some Old Testament prophet, as his disciples relayed, Jesus' disciples finally recognize him to be the Messiah. Do you see the word picture that Mark is giving us here? It all hinges upon this blind man's story. The blind man is a literal person, yes, that Jesus healed, but he is also spiritually symbolic of Jesus' disciples. Just as the Pharisees were blind in their unbelief, story 1, so were the disciples. Whereas the Pharisees stayed blind in their rejection, as the end of story one told us, the disciples actually went from rejection to almost a confusion. They were starting to see the bits and pieces, but it wasn't quite clicking. And then just as the blind man of story three only gained his full vision after Christ intervened, so it is with his disciples. Story four told us they could only confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Messiah once God made that truth known to them. Did you see that as we kind of went through each of the stories? The author, Mark, is purposefully crafting this chapter with its individual stories so they all tell one great, powerful story. And it's just with a little bit of study, a little bit of looking, and obviously a little bit of the Holy Spirit's help to illuminate it to us, that we can see even just Mark 8 for so much more than just a book with some words in it. It's the living Word of God that leads us in the same direction as Christ led his disciples. So that at the end of the day, it comes down to the fact that we use the Word of God to confess Christ as Lord and to recognize him as such. There's so much that the Word of God yields up to us that just a casual reading or a daily devotional can't give us unless we dig in. And the whole lesson of Mark 8 and really both these introductions are supposed to point us to the fact of how we're going to approach Luke 1 for our time remaining this morning. I don't need a whole lot of time to do this because I laid the groundwork. All I want to do is point out a few things. That Luke 1 is written with the same intentionality and the same focus as Mark 8. And that when our time is done today, we can dive into the details over the next couple of weeks. But when our time is done, the story will unfold itself to us so much more because we are willing to sit and learn from the Word of God. So, if you have a Bible, flip with me to Luke 1. Last week we finished our long look at a short conversation between a man named Zacharias and an angel. An angel named Gabriel came to a Jewish priest, as I said, named Zacharias, and said, "Even in your old age, Zacharias, God is going to give you and your wife a son. And the son will be crucial in bringing God's people back to him, as he will be a forerunner to the coming Messiah." Following this conversation, the man's wife conceives a child just as she was promised, and then 5 months go by. And from there, I will read for us starting in Luke 1, 26. Now pay attention to this, because a close attention to the narrative's progression is the key for all of this to make sense. Now in the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child will be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her 6th month. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now, folks, if you have been with us since we started studying Luke, you should hear me read that and say, "Man, this author needs to take a creative writing class or something." Because that sounds remarkably similar to the story we just spent a month studying. An angel shows up, says something about a promised child, and then leaves without much explanation. And you're telling me that it happens twice in a row, almost verbatim? What's that all about? What is Luke trying to tell us? What is he crafting here? Well, much like our treatment of Mark 8, let me show you what God's word is trying to say to us. And it goes so much more beyond the narrative itself. So what's the connection between Luke 1, 8 through 25 and Luke 1, 26 through 38? What things are we to notice? Well, the 10 points I gave you on our outline, and let me read them for you and explain them as we go. So what connections appear? Connection number one, an angel appears. And again, these are 10 points describing every single thing that connects these two stories and why Luke is writing them the way he did. Point one, an angel appears. Luke 1:11 told us in the story of Zacharias, an angel of the Lord appeared to him. And just the same, Luke 1:26 and 28. In the sixth month, Gabriel goes to Mary. And an angel appears, leads us to a perplexed person. Our second point, Luke 1:12, Zacharias was troubled. Luke 1:29, so was Mary. Point number three, a comforting connection. Following the confusion of the human being, the angel says, do not be afraid, in both recorded visitations. Following the connection comes a promise, as I notice, a preposterous promise, to which the angel tells Zacharias, your wife, who is elderly and unable to have kids, will now bear a son. And he tells Mary, yes, you are a virgin. Yes, you have not been with a man. But behold, you also shall conceive and bear a son. And he promises the fifth point, greatness for both of these kids. Luke 1:14, you will have joy and gladness. Many will rejoice at John's birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. Luke 1:33, Mary's son also will be great, and he will be called Son of the Most High. And upon receiving this promise, the humanity of our story's characters begins to show. Their finiteness flounders. Zacharias says, how will I know this for certain? Mary says, how can this be? They can't make sense of it. They can't register in their brains why it's doing what it's doing. To which the angel then answers both of them by giving them an imperceptible indication. Point seven, he tells them something eternal that is assigned to them. Gabriel tells Zacharias, I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God. And he tells Mary, the power of the Most High shall overshadow you. Things that they cannot see, but in their divine power should cause them to respond in awe. But then to accommodate their human sensibilities, point eight, he gives them an observable omen. He wants to give them a sign to which they can see, to which they can comprehend, that will show them that God has truly spoken to them in this day, which says to Zacharias, behold, you will be silent and unable to speak. And we talked about that in detail last week. And he tells Mary, even your relative Elizabeth, who is barren, has now borne a child. So he tells her, look to your relative to see that God is at work. And he follows both of these indications with a timeless truth. He tells Zacharias that his word, the word of God, will be fulfilled in its proper time. And he tells Mary, for nothing will be impossible with God, in Luke 1:37. To which all of it is pulled together with our last point, a rightful resolution. Luke 1:24, Elizabeth becomes pregnant. In Luke 1:38, Mary accepts what the Lord has done for her. And so we see the power of these stories. We see what is going on, but what does it have to do with us? What does God weaving this illustrative and powerful narrative have to do with what we looked at in Mark 8? Why does God, through the writer Luke, detail these birth narratives with such immense precision and account to detail? Why do we draw these connections between somewhat obscure narratives? You know, why do we focus on this as a church when each weekend we could just preach the same thing about how much Jesus loves us? You know, it's not that he doesn't love us. It's not that that's not important. You know, God's love for sinners is of eternal importance. It's just that God's word is so much more than John 3:16. God's word is the spoken and recorded truth of God himself. God's word reveals the infinite and eternal God to finite and temporal mankind. God's word demonstrates to us how sin has corrupted, crushed, and killed the souls of men so that the lives we live represent nothing of our infinitely loving Creator. God's word elucidates how broken men and women could be restored unto such a perfect and holy God. God's word shows us how the life we can live in Christ is so much more than waking up and going to work and just trying to be a good person. It shows us how eternal life doesn't begin the moment we go to heaven, but eternal life begins the moment we place our faith in Jesus Christ. And if all of that is true about God's word, if all of that is accurate, then we must be diligent to get into God's word. If we call ourselves Christians, possessors of God's eternal life, then we must be routinely reading, studying, memorizing, and committing God's word into our hearts and minds so that we can be transformed by it. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17 says, "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and for training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." And what that tells me is that if I want to be a thoroughly equipped Christian, trained for every good work that God would have me do, I must desire to know all of God's scripture. Is that our desire? When you identify yourself as a Christian, do you inherently tie that identity into your understanding of God's word? The Apostle Paul commands us to present ourselves to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of God. So are we presenting ourselves to God as a worker who correctly handles the word of truth? When we correctly handle it and understand it for what it is, there's so much more truth to be illuminated and impressed upon our minds. You know, often I think you hear someone comment on the miraculous nature of the Bible, on how they could spend a whole lifetime studying it and yet still find nuggets of truth each and every day. And yes, that's true, but I think far too often that's kind of a guise for us to hide behind, an excuse for us to hide behind. Because we think, man, if there's so much, where do I even start? Why do I even bother? What am I going to do the rest of my life? It sounds boring. What fruit could that possibly yield? And because we think that way, we don't join a Bible study. We don't read the Bible daily. And that's a shame because all we're doing is hurting ourselves. We are intentionally pulling the plug on God's divine power to change our lives because we'd rather watch Netflix or sleep in or do any other thing we've made an idol above listening to God's word, might I say. As I said before, it's a shame that so many Christian denominations and so-called Christians claim God's word, and yet their actions and their thoughts and their speech show them to be taking a page out of the world's book on how to live. God speaks to us through the prophets. He speaks to us through the Holy Spirit. He spoke to us through his own son, Jesus Christ. And yet all we can afford to give him is 1 hour a week. For some of us, maybe 1 hour a month. And in reality, if we haven't given our life to Christ and resolved to follow him, we really aren't giving him any time at all because our heart's not in it. So my prayer in all of this, maybe even a good prayer for each of us to begin praying no matter where we're at in our relationship with God. Pray this: God, help me to see your word for what it is. Give me the spiritual sight to comprehend the eternal nature of the Bible. Lead me forward in giving the appropriate time and energy and mental commitment to knowing your word that I know I should. My sin fights daily through my busy schedule to keep me from your word, God, so please give me the power to resist it. If those words are truly in your heart, speak them to God now in this time in which I'll pray for us. So if you would, please bow your heads with me. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's It's your word. God, it's not men's words. It's not something we dreamed up and threw together and thought would lead the rest of Christianity. No, Lord, it is your word meant to guide your people. So, Lord, as your people, as those who profess to be your people, let us live by your word. Let our lives be consistent with our profession of your word. And God, I just pray that you would use the word as spoken today, the word as recorded in the Bible, the word as we hear it throughout the week of truth to change our lives, to manifest in us godliness, and to bring us forward and closer to our Creator. In doing that, Lord, our lives will be transformed, and it's with that end in mind we pray these things, because we know that if that happens, then we will bring you more glory. And you're worthy of all glory. So let us then be content with doing whatever it is that would bring more and more glory to your name each and every single day. And we pray all of this in your holy and righteous name. Amen.